I invite you to take your Bible and be turning this morning to John chapter 9. We will be beginning in a moment at verse 1. Gospel of John chapter 9, beginning at 1, and we'll be reading through verse 7 in just a moment. My family's had a couple of close encounters with COVID-19 this past week, and so we are being cautious for the next couple of weeks. Amber and Meredith are at home this morning, and my plan is to slip in and slip on out and be as cautious as I can. You've known me for some time, and you know I'm too hard-headed to get real sick, but some of you are not, and I worry about passing something on to you not knowing I have it. So we'll be careful. I'll slip out this morning, and then hopefully, as Willie prayed, things are going to get back to normal at some point. The Centerville congregation is having a September series on Wednesday nights, and they're inviting local pulpit ministers to be a part of that series. And this past Wednesday night, I had the honor of leading off the series, and we went down to a beautiful location on Bell's Branch, and we streamed a message. The topic that I was given is John 9. And I really enjoyed the study. I feel like I benefited from it. And so I want to take a lot of what I said this past Wednesday night and share it with you. Now, if you happen to see that streaming service, I have changed a few things to hopefully make it more fresh for you. But it'll be basically structurally the same message from John 9. So let's begin by reading at verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," Jesus told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." The word Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. There was a teacher in elementary school who had been studying about the sun and the moon and the stars a little bit with her class, and she decided to ask them a question, and it was kind of a trick question, but she wanted to know what their answer would be. And she said to her students, "Now, which is more important, the light we get from the moon or the light we get from the sun?" A boy raised his hand and volunteered an answer, and he said, "Well, the light we get from the moon is more important because it comes at night when we really need light, and the light we get from the sun is not so important because it comes during the day and we don't really need light during the daytime." Jesus says here in verse 5, "I am the light of the world." And I want you to know that by and large, the world doesn't understand Jesus' light any more than that boy understood the light that comes from the sun. Well, let's be sure we understand what it means that Jesus is the light of the world this morning. I want to take this text, break it down into about five smaller points that will have an application to all of our lives, I hope. So number one here in this text, I want you to see the master that discerned. The master that discerned. Verse one, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And I want to just stop right there. Jesus saw this man. Jesus saw this man's blindness, and he understood it. He understood how long the man had endured his blindness. He understood why the man was born blind. He understood that there was good that was going to come from this man's blindness. Jesus understood all that. And I want you to know that Jesus sees you. Jesus sees your disability. Jesus sees your discouragement. Jesus sees your depression. Jesus sees your disease. And he understands. He knows why it's happening. And he knows that it can be used for good if you'll just hold on to your faith in him throughout. I've shared some time ago about a woman whose only son was killed in the military. She heard that knock on the front door that she'd always dreaded, and she opened it, and here's a man in uniform, and he explains to the woman, "Your son has been killed in the line of duty." And she was shocked, and she was angry. And so the woman just rushed right out the door and right down the street to the church building where she attended. She knew the preacher would be there in his office. And she just forced herself right into the office without even knocking. And she pointed an angry finger at that preacher. And she said, "I want to know one thing, preacher. Where was God when my son died?" And the preacher looked up from his Bible and he surmised the situation. And he said to the woman, "First of all, I'm terribly sorry about your son. But as to the question, where was God when your son died? The answer is, he was in the same place that he was when his son died. You see, I have no right to point an angry finger at God and say, you don't understand. God does understand. God has gone to great lengths so that he would understand. And I have no right to point a finger at Jesus and say, Jesus, you don't understand. He does understand. He came from the perfection of heaven to live down here in this mess for 33 years so that he would understand. The disciples sometimes ask Jesus a question. Jesus, don't you care? One example is Mark chapter 4, when Jesus and the disciples were in a boat and a terrible storm came and it looked like they were going to drown, and Jesus was asleep in the boat. And the disciples went to wake him up, and they said, "Jesus, don't you care that we are drowning?" And every time the disciples ask this question to Jesus, it never has a very good ending for them in terms of his response, because they get a very strong rebuke. Then he said, "Why don't you have faith? Why are you afraid?" He always rebuked them for this question because, yeah, Jesus cares. How much does Jesus care? He cares this much. And so Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't you dare ask me if I care. I do." So there is the master that discerned this man's disability. Number two, there's the malady that disabled. If you're in the text, look at verse 2 and verse 3. Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, the disciples just assumed, as most good Jews did in this day, that sickness, that suffering, is always a punishment for a sin. They just assumed, since this man was born blind, that either his parents had sinned and they were being punished with a blind child, or that maybe the child himself had sinned. That sounds strange, but the Jews actually believed, many of them at least, that a child in the womb could sin. They pointed to Jacob and Esau, who were struggling with one another inside the womb, and they said, "See there, a child in the womb could sin." So they just assumed somebody sinned. The parents did, and they're being punished with the blind child, or maybe the child did in the womb, and his punishment for the sin is blindness. They were playing the role of the miserable comforters back in Job, when Job was going through all those problems and his so-called friends came to him and they said, "Job, you got to confess up, man, because you have sinned and that's the reason you're going through all this." Nobody would go through this kind of suffering without being punished for sin. But did you notice Jesus' response? Jesus says, "This blindness is not because of sin." Nobody is being punished here. That's not the reason this man was born blind. He was born blind because of sovereignty. God knew he could do something through this man's blindness to create faith in Jesus, and that is why this particular instance of blindness happened. So we can say in a very general sense that there is sickness in the world because of man's corporate sin. That's a safe assumption. God did not create us to get sick or to suffer or to die. But when Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world, everything changed for the worse. God told them back in Genesis chapter 3 some of the long-term consequences of their sin. And he basically said in so many words, you have made this world a dark and dangerous and even deadly place. And that's the world we now have because we inherited it because of Adam and Eve's sin. There was a weatherman who worked for a television station in a large city. His forecasts were always wrong. Finally, they fired him over it. So he moved to a new city and he applied for a new job with a new television station. And during the interview, they said, well, why did you leave your last job? And he said, well, the climate there didn't agree with me. Well, I'm telling you, the climate of this fallen world doesn't agree with us. And there are all kinds of bad things out there to get us. Sickness, bacteria, viruses, and on and on. And that is just the nature of this fallen world. So we can say in a general sense, we do get sick because sin has entered the world. But to look at a specific situation and say, well, that suffering happened to you because of sin in your life, and it's always the case. No, that goes beyond what Scripture says. So there is the malady that disabled. This malady was allowed by God because of his sovereignty, because he's going to do something great through it. Do you remember the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh? Some sort of malady that bothered him a whole lot. And you know from 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul prayed. He says three times that it would be removed. And God said, no, I'm leaving it because you need it. Paul, I'm going to leave that malady in your life and I'm going to let it continue to bug you because it humbles you and it keeps you dependent on me. How humble would you be if you could never get sick? How dependent on God would you be in this life if nothing could ever go wrong? How much would you think about your mortality and your eternity, if you could never get sick? Probably not a lot. And so Jesus says this man's malady served a sovereign purpose. Number three, let's think about the mission that drove. The mission that drove. Now, the disciples wanted to turn this man's blindness into a theological debate. And Jesus said, no, I've got other ideas. He says at the end of verse 3, this happened, this man's blindness, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus says basically to the disciples, let's stop debating and start doing. Don't you want to say that to the world? Don't you want to say that to the church? Let's quit talking so much and just start doing some good things. We are excited, many of us, that football is back and we're going to get to watch a little football. I've illustrated it this way before, but I think it's a powerful illustration. Imagine a football game where the teams just huddled up and never ran a play. You think football would be America's favorite pastime if all the teams did was huddle? They huddle up and they talk about the play and they encourage one another and they pat one another on the back and they never go run a play. I think that the world sometimes looks at the church and says, y'all huddle up and you encourage one another and you talk about it but you never go out there and run the play. And Jesus says, hey, let's get our heads out of the clouds here. Let's stop debating this issue and let's just honor God by doing God's work and making the most of this situation. And that was the mission that Jesus was on that drove him to do something. I love what Ross Perot, the politician from years back, said. He said, gentlemen, if you see a snake, don't form a snake committee. Just kill the thing. let's just do something, you know, and quit all this talking. I like that. Number three, I want you to see in this text, this would be number four, wouldn't it? Sorry about that. Number four, I want you to see the miracle that delighted. Of course, this is the highlight of this text, the miracle that delighted. And I want to break this miracle down two ways. I want you to notice what Jesus did. I want you to notice what the blind man did. First of all, what Jesus did. Verse 6, after saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, why did Jesus perform the miracle this way? Jesus could have spoken the word and the man could have seen. Jesus could have just laid hands on the man and he could have seen. He could have done it any number of ways. Why the saliva and the mud and putting it on his eyes? Why? It's very difficult to know the symbolism here. There is some symbolism. Jesus did it this way for a reason, but it is kind of tough to know the exact symbolism. What some commentators would suggest is this, that saliva in antiquity was believed to be medicine. That saliva was believed to have medical value and medical properties, medicinal value to it. So some commentators would say what Jesus is doing here is saying to his followers, when you are sick, say your prayers, but also take your medicine. And it certainly does no violence to Scripture to say that that is the way we ought to approach sickness. When Jesus talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember that Good Samaritan used oil to kind of treat the wounds of that Jew who was hurt so badly. And that was pictured in a positive light. And so we believe what Jesus may be saying in performing the miracle this way is that when believers are sick, they should rely on prayer, certainly, but not to the extent that we neglect medicine. And when we're sick, we ought to rely on medicine, but certainly not to the extent that we neglect faith and prayer. That we ought to do both. Well, that's what Jesus did as he performed this miracle. And then notice, though, what the blind man did. This is verse 7. Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. I want us to see that the blind man had to do something to be healed. Now, I don't think anybody would honestly read this text and say, oh, the blind man healed himself by going to wash in the pool of Siloam. That's not a fair reading of this text. But I think it is fair, it certainly is fair, in fact, to look at this text and say, if the blind man had refused to do what Jesus told him to do, he would not have been healed. He had to do something by faith to receive this healing, but that doesn't mean he healed himself. There's some people in the religious world who say, well, we are saved by grace, and that means we have nothing to do with it. And if you think you had anything to do with it, then your salvation is by works, not faith. And yet you look at texts like these and you say, nope. No, we can be saved by God simply because of his grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But there are things that we have to do to receive that grace, and we do that through faith. It's not one or the other. It's both. We're not saved by faith and works, but we are saved by a faith that works. And we can see that demonstrated here in this man's healing. Jesus said you're going to have some faith, and you're going to have to do something, and the man did it, and he was healed. So that's the miracle that delighted. And then finally, the message that demanded. This was a miracle with a message. John calls these healings signs. It was a miracle. It happened just as the Bible described it, but it pointed to something beyond this particular instance. And the message behind this miracle we see very clearly in verse 5. Jesus says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, that doesn't mean after Jesus left, he's not the light anymore, but in a special way, while Jesus was physically in the world, he was the light of the world. He's ascended now, and he's still the light of the world. And that is the message. And that message demanded, and it demands, three things that this message of this healing demands. Number one, that we see the light. Folks, we are all like this blind man in a spiritual sense. Until we encounter Jesus, and until we put our faith in Jesus, and until we do what Jesus tells us to do, we are living in spiritual blindness. So the message here is, see Jesus as your light. See Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. A second message, though, is that we should share the light. This man in the rest of John chapter 9 is interviewed quite thoroughly by the Pharisees who didn't like the fact that Jesus was performing these miracles. They kept asking him, "Who was this man that did this? How did this happen? This guy must be some sort of magician or charlatan." And they went on and on. And finally, the blind man said this in verse 25 of John 9. The blind man said, "Whether he, that is Jesus, is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Isn't that a great witness? You know, sometimes we say, well, I don't know how to share the light with people. I don't know how to share my faith. Can I remind you that the Bible does not call us to be lawyers? We don't have to be great arguers. We don't have to be great debaters. The Bible says you're not lawyers, you're witnesses. And a witness simply shares what he has seen, what she has heard, what they have experienced. That's all we do. And we just say, like this blind man, "Hey, I may not have all the answers here, but all I know is this. I was blind, and I met this guy, I did what he said, and now I can see." And witnessing is just me sharing with people, here is what Jesus has done for me, here's how he has changed my life for the good, now let him do it for you. So this message demands that we see the light, that we share the light, finally that we stay near the light. Or as John liked to say in his epistles, walk in the light. The apostle Peter compared the devil to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. You know, something about lions is they hunt at night. They try to find victims who have wandered away from the light. And that gives them an advantage, and that's when they hunt, and that's when they kill, and that's when they eat. And the Bible says you better stay in the light, because the devil hunts in the dark. And Peter, of course, would know about that, because Peter, remember, around the time of the crucifixion, was following Jesus from afar. He was a long way off, not up close to Jesus, but a long way off. And you know what happened, don't you? He fell away. At least he denied in those moments, denied even knowing Jesus. Why? Because he was a long way from the light. So stay near the light. Walk in the light. Don't give the devil an advantage. I teach a little 30-minute class at school, and it's a little third-grade girl, just as sweet as she can be. We had a little free time at the end of one of the classes this week, and some little boys got to talking about ghosts and somehow talking about this game that involves ghosts. And this little girl ambled over to them, and in her little southern drawl, she said to one of the boys, she said, "You don't know your Bible, honey." I mean, she honeyed him. She said, "You don't know your Bible, honey." She said, there is no ghost. The Bible just talks about angels and demons. And she said, you better not be playing no games with no demons. And it's no coincidence that that little girl's the best behaved student in the room, is it? But the point is right. And that's the point that Peter is making. We don't mess around by getting far away from the light and giving the devil that advantage. So it's a message that demands. So I've enjoyed being in this text the last several weeks, and it's been a blessing to me, and I hope and pray that God will use it as a blessing to you as well. Well, let me just say that this man here in John 9 would not have been healed unless he went to wash in the pool of Siloam. And it's hard to look at that and not see a reference to believer's baptism, isn't it? If we continue to live in spiritual darkness unless we come with faith to Jesus and we say, Jesus, here's my sin, I give it to you. What do you want me to do? And then we hear and we go and we do and we wash in these waters. That's how we are cured from our spiritual blindness. We let Jesus wash it away, just like he washed away the physical blindness of this man in this text. If you're not a baptized believer, we encourage you and invite you to become one. Would you come right now as together we stand and as we sing?